All righty, well, you guys know how we operate here. Who's got the first question? All righty, well, let's cancel Bible study then. Just kidding. Someone has to have a question. Somebody has been studying. Marcus, you got a question.
Yeah. There's a Mormon doctrine that talks about how, I guess, you were alive in heaven before you were born, like before you're physically on the earth. I mean, is there any shred of truth to that at all?
No. I wasn't a Mormon, so I don't know, but... No, say it again now.
So, like, I think there's a belief in Mormonism that you were eternal before you were put on this earth.
Okay.
And you were, like, wiped of all of your memory of heaven and everything. Like
okay. He's saying that just so the listeners, he had heard that there's a teaching in the Mormon church that they were here before. They were alive at one time, and then they came, I guess, like reincarnated almost. I'll tell you where the teaching. Flip it. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter. I think it's chapter 6. Not seeing it. Not chapter 5. That's what I'm looking for. Last verse in chapter 5. 532. It says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the way the Bible teaches this is that... When Noah got off the ark, he got off the ark with three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The way the Mormon church took this, now I don't, they use this to justify it. Now, how in the world he got this is just, when you're out in la-la land, you might as well just make stuff up, I guess. But what they did was they took this and they said that there's three races, and they said they found in the Bible that a third of the angels rebelled against God and sided with the devil. We know that. That's in the book of Revelation. So what they did is they said, well, one son got cursed. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth were basically descendants from the angels that fell. And the way the Mormon teaches this is that the Mormons, the angels... became men, and then they're trying to work their way back, I guess. It's a goofy idea. We don't subscribe to this, just FYI. But it's a goofy idea. But they said that that two-thirds of the angels that stayed with God were Shem and Japheth, and then Ham was the angels that rebelled. That's their goofy teaching. There's nowhere in the Bible where angels became men. If you watch It's a Wonderful Life, you see where men become angels, but that's even goofier. But angels angels and men are two totally separate things. So I don't know if that helps. It's a goofy teaching. It's trying to like answer why they would do it. It's beyond me. I've not actually read the Book of Mormon. I don't think I really have a plan on doing it. Craig?
John, there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Maybe he alludes to an idea similar to that. And I don't know if it's any validity, but it's interesting nonetheless.
Okay, he says there's a verse that... No, that's okay. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 It says this, it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee unto the prophet unto the nations. This is actually one of the famous pro-life verses that people use that say that that abortion is murder because God knew the child before that he knew thee in the womb. And this is actually not the standard thing. This is like an exception to the rule in the Bible, but that has really nothing to do with angels turning into men or men turning into angels, because that basically doesn't happen anywhere in the Bible.
That'd be more foreknowledge.
Yeah, and that's a good point. That would basically be the teaching of foreknowledge in the Bible. Which is a good point, Chris.
So, I'm actually looking for some clarity on it. So, when he says, like, before I formed him in his belly, I knew him, would that mean that his personality was established before it was manifest in the physical? I mean, what is he saying?
Well, let me check the verse here. I got a footnote here. Okay, turn to Psalms 139, verse 13. If you get into the anti-abortion literature, the three main verses they're going to use, this is going to be one of them, the other one's going to be Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and the other one will be Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and verse 44. Now, let me state first off, I'm not pro-abortion, just so you understand that. I'm not coming from that aspect, but what they do is they take three cases. The people that really promote this is actually... And I'm not picking on it because I grew up Roman Catholic, but the Roman Catholic Church are the ones that do that, because if they were to be against or for abortions, I gotta remember what pro and anti mean. But if they were to be pro-abortion, that would hurt their membership because they promote through that. So anyway. But here's the verses on it, and it says this. It says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And these three verses are the main three ones. Now, the problem is, these are three specific cases with David, Jeremiah, and then John the Baptist, where he specifically raised them up to be something specific. These were three specific cases. David, he was raised up from the lowest parts of the earth. Jeremiah was raised up for a specific purpose of trying to get the... before the captivity came about, he was trying to bring them back before it got too late. If you read over there, I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says that, let me quote it. Yeah, there it is. It says, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, against his people, till there was no remedy. And this is what Jeremiah's purpose was. He raised up Jeremiah for the intent purpose, or the express purpose of getting them to turn from the way that they're going, because he didn't want to send them away into captivity. He wanted to keep them. He wanted them to repent. He does it with us. He's long-suffering. He's patient with us. He does the same thing in our lives where he's trying to stop us from going down a road of destruction. And how many times we just don't listen? We just keep going on our own stubborn way. We keep just ignoring the Word of God. We ignore the Holy Spirit. We ignore the preaching. We ignore everything and just go on our way and just plow ahead. And until there's no remedy left, and God's got to just drop the hammer on us. That's how it works in our lives. That's how it worked in their lives. But he raised up Jeremiah for this specific reason of turning away that wrath, because he didn't want to do that. And then the last case is the heralding of the Messiah. These are three specific cases. But you don't find that all through the Bible from cover to cover, where that he's just, his express purpose is he's raising them up to, obviously we have a choice where we can either get in on God's plan or we can turn away from it and go in our own way. But he had three specific cases where he raised them up for this specific thing and said, I'm gonna put you ahead of time and I'm gonna raise you up for this purpose. And it's almost kind of like, because you never see where they had a choice in the matter. I'm not saying that they didn't have a choice, but man, it doesn't seem like they did. So does that help with that, Greg?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay. This is a new question. Anything else on that before we?
I was just looking at it before you told us to go there. Psalms 139:16. Right through all there, I don't know. Just kind of collaborating on the thing where it says, before I formed thee, I knew thee. It sounded like God knew us, and we didn't really know him.
Well, yeah. What he said was that basically God pretty much knew us before we knew him, and that kind of goes without saying. I mean, I think Paul said, I think it's the Apostle Paul that said he wanted to know God as he was known. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, I somewhere in one of the epistles, I don't remember where, but, and I'm probably butchering the quote, but basically that was Paul's whole goal in the gospel was to, in the New Testament, was he wanted to get to know God the way God knew him. And that ought to be the goal of every Christian. We ought to want to get to know him the way he knows us. I mean, when you think about it, you run that back all through the Bible, and it's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. God's every thought. Let's turn over to Song of Solomon real quick. This is obviously one of the most intimate books in the whole Bible. I haven't told you where yet because I don't remember. Look at just chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me as the keeper. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, the whole book of Song of Solomon is it's what we call a duet, a love song, where there's three people speaking in this song. But the majority of it is a woman, we'll call her the bride, and then the other one is obviously, historically, going to be Solomon, the bridegroom, picture of Christ. And this whole song is a picture of a love song between Christ and his bride. That would be us, the church. Now, the other one that kind of makes some cameo appearances is going to be the daughters of Jerusalem. That's going to be a picture of Israel. But verses 1 through 7 here, it opens up with the bride speaking. Everything that's said here is the bride speaking in the first chapter. And then the groom chimes in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And then the bride comes back in 12, 13, 14, and then 15, the groom speaks again. And then 16, 17 is the bride, if you want to mark those in your Bible. But you see here, if you got a highlighter, or not a highlighter, one of those China pencils or something, you want to mark in verse 2, kiss me. Then look down in verse 4, draw me. Then jump down to verse 7, tell me. You know what you see here in this chapter? You have the needs that the bride has from the bridegroom. If you're a husband, I would write that down. These are very important, because these are the three needs that your wife is going to have. You have verse 2, kiss me. You know that your wife has physical needs. She wants to be loved physically. Verse 4, draw me. Your wife is going to have emotional needs. So, you want to mark that. Pay attention to that. Then tell me, she has spiritual needs. She needs to hear his words. The church needs to hear the words of Jesus Christ. The words of God are what's going to get her through the problems in life. She has physical needs, she has emotional needs, and she has spiritual needs. And those three needs are expressed to the bridegroom. She's singing this to the bridegroom. But look at verse 4 again. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Now, what are these chambers? Look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. It's a little obscure little story where Ezekiel is Ezekiel over here, he sees a vision. And look at verse 12. Let me start in verse 7. It says, and he brought me, Ezekiel's talking here, to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. So he starts digging into this wall, and he finds a door behind this wall. He's digging in, and he finds this. And he said, look at verse 9, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them, Jaazaniah, something like that, the son of Shaphan, and every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Did you catch that? These are the elders of Israel, and what they have portrayed upon the walls in the chambers of their imagery. That's talking about what's going on inside their head. Outwardly, they got halos sitting there going, we would never, ever do such things. But in their mind, they're taking their mind to places that they would never, ever take their body. Sounds like modern-day Laodicean Christianity, doesn't it? Except, well, no, Laodicean Christianity says, the heck with the mind, I'm going to go ahead and do it. But look back, now flip back here to Song of Solomon. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. So using that thing on the chambers of his imagery, do you know what that means? Put it in modern talk. Jesus Christ has us on his mind. He hath brought me, this is the bride, into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Look at that. You know that the only thing on Jesus Christ's mind right now is you and me. I'll say me. I don't know about you, but he's thinking about me. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only thing on his mind is me. He can't think about you because he's too busy thinking about me, right? Let me hear amen.
Amen.
You just sold yourself out. He said, no, he's not thinking about me at all. Now, because, see, in the way I say that, because I can't claim that for you. I can claim that for me, but I can't claim it for you. You have to claim it for yourself and realize that that's where this Bible gets really personal, really intimate. That's the whole purpose of the Song of Solomon, is the fact that this is an intimate book. And God wants us to get intimate with this book and get intimate with a personal relationship with him. And that's what this church is all about, really. I mean, if that's not what you're after or not what you're looking for, you're not going to find, I don't know, whatever else you're looking for. There's other thousand other churches out there that will give you whatever you're looking for. But if you want an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what we're all about here. That's it. I mean, anything else, obviously, you know, we've got the, you know, we're in our bomb shelter down here. I mean, we're not into, you know, building the big cheap steeple is what I was trying to say. Steeple. We don't have steeples, you know. Here's the church, here's the steeple, and look at all the people. And yeah, they all headed out looking for a steeple because we didn't have one. We had a couple of poles, and that was it. So anyway, the whole idea here is that the reason for coming here is just showing you that the only thing that's on Christ's mind right now is his bride. It's us. You got to think about that. You want to spend the majority of your time thinking back about him, because we think about everything else in the world except him. I'm putting myself in there. I'm ashamed of myself looking at how many times I don't think about him. I find myself, you know, and just enjoying, you know, it can be good things. It's not necessarily has to be bad things. You know, we think, oh, you know, our mind's on sin, but it could be thinking about a movie, thinking about television, thinking about what you're going to do this weekend. We can get all excited about the ball game. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are perfectly legitimate things. I'm not knocking that. But the only thing he cares about right now is you. And he's looking for that time that all this thing will come to an end. And we look over there in the book of Revelation, and it's one of the favorite verses over there. It says there will be time no longer. And all this mess is going to be over. We're just going to say, Lord, just wipe all that out of my mind. I don't even ever want to think about this life ever again. I just want to think about just you. And it's just going to be, we're finally going to get everything else out of the way. And it's just going to be me and him and you and him. That ought to be, that, you know what the problem is? We can have that right now. So anyway, I don't know if that helps you with your question. Sean?
Oh, yeah.
That help? Oh, no, that wasn't even close to my question, but I liked it. It was good.
No, it was. I mean,
Praise the Lord.
That verse you were talking about, it's 1 Corinthians 13:12.
1 Corinthians 13:12. Let's look over there. Is that in the New Testament? Just got that. And there, yeah, that was the verse I was trying to quote, but totally butchered. Thank you, Aaron. For now we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Yeah, that's That's that time where we're going to basically get to. Paul wanted to get to the place where he knew God as well as God knew him. That's something. I like that. There's a verse. I'm not even going to try and look for it because I won't be able to find it. It's in Isaiah and it's also in Jeremiah, but it says, "O Lord, thou knowest." I've hit that thing many times and just paused and just sat there and just let my mind just think about it and just try and get my head around that. What does God know? Man. I mean, I'd probably be better off trying to think of the things that he doesn't know, because that'd cover a lot less territory. But man, he knows where we've been. He knows where we hadn't been. He knows where we should be. He knows where we shouldn't be. He knows where we are right now. He knows where we're going right now. He knows where we ought to be right now. He knows where we shouldn't ought to be right now. Man, hey, you can preach 1,000 different sermons on that. It'll just boggle your mind because you can't get your head around it. But anyway, enough on that. You got one.
Leviticus 5:1.
Oh, I forgot to preface this. We're not going to answer any verses out of Leviticus. So next question. Just kidding. Leviticus 5:1. It says, "And if a soul sin..." I'll wait for you guys to get there. I'm sorry. I still hear pages turning. "And if a soul sin, and he hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen and known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." All right, what's your question?
How can a soul sin?
Soul sin. That's a great question. A soul sins by committing a sin. No, just kidding. That is actually the answer, but I'm going to be a little more thorough than that. All through the Old Testament, and that's a great question. I like that question because there's a difference in the Old Testament when the Bible uses the word soul, and I don't have all the verses listed, but you can just basically run them through the Bible. If you look at the word soul in the Old Testament, the way it's used, and then the way the Bible uses the word soul in the New Testament, there's a difference. And I can't think of a place.
I know.
Genesis 35:18.
Okay. Yeah. I was hoping someone would give me one. Genesis 35:18. That's not what I wanted. Just kidding. "And it came to pass..." Yeah, there you go. "As her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name..." This is...
Rachel.
I'm like, Rebecca, that's not right. This is Rachel. Thank you. This is Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. And she calls his name Benoni, but his father says, "Nah, let's call his name Benjamin." Benoni means the son of my sorrow, whereas Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And that's actually not the that's good, and that's a good one. I appreciate that. There's places, and I can't think of them off the top of your head. You're going to have to look these up on your own. But there's places in the Old Testament where it'll refer to your soul. But then within the same context, it'll talk about, like, his body doing something. Now, the reason that is... You got one?
Yeah, Psalms 35...
Psalms 35:4. Let's see if that fits.
David talks about it in a lot.
It says, I'll start in verse 1. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive against me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. That's actually pretty good. Because you notice he says, take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Now what he's saying is, and like verse 1, fight against them that fight against me. He's talking about physical warfare here. He's talking about, he's in a physical battle, obviously. He's not talking about a spiritual battle or talking about, you know, how he's wrestling in prayer. That's not what he's doing. In the New Testament, we find that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, are not carnal. But in the Old Testament, they are carnal. They're physical battles. He went out and when he fought Goliath, it wasn't a parable or some kind of a supernatural story or something that he's saying. He went out in a metaphor. A lot of the people they take those stories and they'll say, well, see, that didn't actually happen. What happened was he went out and he just felt like he had a rough day and he likened it to, no, that's just nonsense. He went out and physically fought a man named Goliath. The Bible has three applications, and I think we all know this, but, you know, a little refresher doesn't always hurt. The Bible has three applications. It has a historical application, meaning that it's history. It actually took place. Then it has a doctrinal application. So not only did it take place historically, but it points to a future event that's going to take place. In the case of David and Goliath, when he went out and he took on Goliath, that points to a picture of David being a type of Jesus Christ is going to take on a giant called the Antichrist. So that points to a battle where Israel is going to be standing there ready, but their king is going to go out and fight and take this guy out, and he's going to take his head off. He's going to die by a head wound, and we're not going to go to run all the references for all that, but you're just going to have to take my word for it, and if you want the verses on it, I can look them up later. I think it's Psalms 69 or 109. I don't remember which one. But not only that, it has a historical application. It has a doctrinal, or sometimes it's also called a prophetic application. And then it also has an inspirational application, which is where we take that verse and we apply it to our own lives in the sense that we're going to face some Goliaths in our life. We're going to face some challenges in our life. We're going to face some battles that look impossible that from a human standpoint, you can't beat. And there is no way of doing, there's no way of overcoming this battle. God has to intercede, or you're gonna fall flat in your face. And there's many battles like that. The giants that took place, these are literal battles. Goliath was anywhere from 10 feet on the low end to anywhere as much as 14 feet on the high end. He was a big dude. You fight a guy that's 14 feet tall, that's a battle. That is something you're thinking, wow, I thought it was just because I was far away that he's actually pretty big. And it said David ran at him. Now, you don't want to do that. When you fight a big guy, always let him come to you. Just because he might halfway there, maybe he'll get a text and say, oh, I got a better deal, I'm going to go on. He might change his mind halfway there. So don't charge into battle. Just wait for him to come to you. David said, no, he didn't heed my advice. He charged into battle. You know, you always want to, and then, hey, let him expend the energy, because you're going to need all the energy you can get. You don't want to charge in. Just from a human standpoint and from a practical standpoint, if you're a fighter guy that's 14 feet tall, just write that down somewhere. You're going to need that. Always let him come to you, and then don't go for the head. Go for his knees. You're going to take out a big guy, go for his knees. But this is just practical application from fighting big dudes. But anyway, you don't have to write that in your Bible. But what we see here then He's fighting a physical battle, but he's referring to his soul. Now, the reason is, now, let me show you why this is and the difference between the Old Testament application of the word soul and the New Testament application. You're going to want to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And this will show you the difference. This is what the majority of Bible scholars today, they don't see this. And I'll give you another thing while we're turning here. When a Jehovah's Witness, they don't believe that they got some goofy teachings on the soul. And every time that they'll try and go to prove what they believe about the soul, they'll always run to an Old Testament reference to try and prove what they believe. They will not go to the New Testament unless they can find a verse that somewhat says what they're trying to say. But they got some goofy ideas about the soul. They don't believe what I'm about to teach right here. They don't believe a lot of things. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in anything. They believe, who knows what they believe. But look at Colossians chapter 2. I guess I want I'll start in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." That's some good advice. You don't have that verse memorized. That's one worth memorizing. Because people want to spoil you through things that aren't after Christ. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now that verse right there, verse 11, basically says this. Put it here where you guys can see it. Before you were saved, this is your soul. It's not actual to size, so pardon that. And on the outside, this is not to scale, so pardon that. This is your body. And what God did when the moment you got saved, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, your own personal Savior, God performed what he calls a spiritual circumcision. I'm thinking of where it says an operation made without hands. Where's that from? Verse 12. Yeah, okay, I didn't read far enough. Okay, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. That spiritual circumcision made without hands it's a spiritual circumcision. And what he did, every time your body sinned, every time you stole something, every time your tongue lied, every time you took something that didn't belong to you. I recovered stealing. cheat, steal, yeah. Any sin you can think up that you did in this body, it defiled your soul. And so you had sins over here. You had sins of intellect. You had sins in your hands. You had sins on your feet. You had sins all over. And pretty much it was all black. And what God did is he came through and he cut away your soul from your flesh, and then he cleansed your soul with the blood of Christ, and then he sealed it with the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what we call the doctrine of eternal security, because now, even though I still sin every day and I struggle with sin on a daily basis, my flesh does not want to serve God ever. And as the Bible says over there in Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge from that war. It's a constant daily battle between the flesh and the spirit, and they're constantly warring. You find that over there in Galatians chapter 5. I don't remember what verse. 16, 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. And he goes through the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And you say, oh, thank God I got through that list, because I had a couple that were, they were close, but they weren't exactly what they said. But then the last one he says, and such like. So anything that's like that. In case you didn't get your name on the list, he said he covered the rest and anything like that. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And that's basically saying this. You follow the flesh, you're going to do the first list. You follow the Holy Spirit, you're going to do the second list. One list doesn't get an inheritance. The other list gets the inheritance. So, when it's talking about, back to Leviticus chapter 1, right? 5, chapter 5. It says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness. And now, actually, I should have just kept reading, because this will actually answer my question there in verse 2. And if a soul touch any unclean thing, how can a soul touch any unclean thing? In the Old Testament, it's connected to your flesh. So I touch something unclean, boom, I've just defiled my soul. And that's what happens at the age of accountability. For any unsaved man, everything that you do in this flesh defiles your soul. But once you get saved, once you get your soul washed in the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, you can never defile your soul ever again. You're sealed, as he says in Ephesians 4:32, I think it is. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Thank you. I got the verse and then couldn't remember what it said. So, that answer that? Anything else on that? Sean?
Yeah, Romans 2:9. Kind of clears that up.
Romans chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to start in verse 5, I guess. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do you get? You get indignation and wrath. You get tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. See, there's the inside, the soul of man, the outside, the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect to persons with God. So you see that again there. Very good. All right, we're done with that one. Someone got another question? Nobody's been studying their Bible. Marcus.
What are the first initial steps to witnessing to somebody who doesn't believe in God at all?
That's a great question, because I was actually thinking about that today. Not in those words, but... he asked, say it one more time, just so I know exactly what you said.
What are the first initial steps to witnessing to somebody who doesn't believe in God at all, or just thinks there's, you know, ton or anything of the like?
Okay. So he wants to know, what are the initial steps of witnessing someone that doesn't believe in God or anything like that? I think of where this verse is. Well, I yeah, I wanted to teach it more of just a kind of in a concept. Back in the maybe 30s, 40s, and 50s, evangelism would use different methods to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I use the word methods because methods change. There are ways where they used to be able to go door to door and just knock on doors, and people would answer the door, and people would be willing to chit-chat and talk about the Bible. But like I said, methods change. You try that today, you're pretty much good chance you probably get shot by someone or kidnapped or abducted or something like that. I mean, just the world that we live in today, there's just an insane asylum run by the inmates, so you want to be careful with that. I remember when I first got saved, I used to go down to like Westport, and I'd preach on the streets and pass out gospel tracts. And I'm not against that. I'm not knocking that. I did it for like 2 years, and I stopped doing it. Just that was a choice that I made. That I, after 2 years, I never really saw anybody get saved. I never saw really anything to that. And this is just my personal opinion. I didn't see it working for me. So I said, you know what, I can utilize my time better, you know, investing in something different. And one of the methods that we use here, and it's a method, I'm not saying that it's this is what you have to do it. I say use whatever works. If you can get it to work, amen, use it. That's my opinion. Take that for what it's worth. But I've noticed, and if you've been around here in any length of time, we've seen people get saved here. How do they get saved? They get saved because people earn the right to witness to you. I'm going to use Aaron here as a good example. Aaron got saved, why? Because I heard Aaron and Kelly we went to the wedding, wasn't it? Down in Wichita?
Bryce and Tiffany's
wedding, right. And I can't remember my name. I was nodding off the whole way, but so, no. But anyway, I got to hear their testimony about how they got saved, and it was a funny story because they said, well, yeah, they had come back. They moved up to Kansas City, and they had went to school with
Peter.
And he's like, They called them up and said, hey, yeah, we used to go to college together. Let's go hang out. And he goes, well, you know, I don't really do that anymore. I don't go hitting those party scenes anymore. And you know, I'm kind of going to church now. And they went, what? Church? Yeah, and you never went to church a day in your life. Well, they got to talking, and they got invited. I think they came to, did you come to football? Is that what? Football ministry. And because of the friendship that they had, see, they saw something different in him. And so then they started saying, well, I mean, at first they're like, what happened to him? You know, he's lost his mind. He's reading the Bible now. Now all he wants to do is go to church. Maybe he's in some kind of cult. He must be in a cult. I mean, what kind of nut wants to go to church on Thursday night when there's some such great shows on TV? Who wants to go to church on Sunday when you can sleep in? I mean, he's lost his mind. And then he wants to stay there all day and go down to Restart and pass out stuff to the homeless people. What, he's lost his mind. He's gone loco. That's Spanish for nuts. But Anyway. But they're thinking he's lost his mind. But because he had had an established friendship, he already had a friendship with them. And he had earned the right to get them to start coming to church and start listening and saying, well, we knew you before, and you know, you were a great friend. What did you find? You found something. He's like, man, you got to come and hear what I found. I found something great. You got to come and get this. And you've heard Bob use the illustration. Evangelism is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where you can find some bread. And hey, we found the bread. It's right here. It's this book. And that's what this church is about, this book. We found some bread. And we found, for me, I got saved when I was in Okinawa, Japan. I was 21 years old. I think I was 20. Yeah, I was 21. I was in the Marine Corps in Okinawa, Japan. I was out in the field, and I had a staff sergeant named Kevin Kenner. And he said he got in an argument with these guys, and I had met him. I had been, we were on a ship doing, it was on the USS Blue Ridge. It was the Admiral of the Pacific Fleet. It was his ship, and we were on his ship doing an operation called Operation Valiant Blitz with the Korean Marine Corps. And it was a joint operation between the United States Marine Corps and the Korean Marine Corps. And while we're there doing all this stuff, I had met him, and from the where I had come from, I was a Lance Corporal. If you know what that is, an E3, you're a peon. You're nothing. You're the trash can emptier. You're the guy that if there's a crap job, if I don't know if that's good Christian language, but if there's a crap job to do, you're the one that's going to be doing it, pretty much. That's you're doing whatever dirty job that's probably a better way to say it. Whatever dirty job that nobody else wants to do, you are volunteered to do it. Like, I need a volunteer. You, go, Busquet, go get that. Okay. Well, staff NCOs, where I had just come from, pretty much treated you like dirt. Because you were a little peon. Nobody cared about you. You had no say-so in anything. You were there as slave labor. They were like, we need something to, oh, I need something moved. Busquet, go do this. Go find some couple of privates and go get this and go do that. Okay. Yes, sir. We even did it. When I met Kevin Kenner, they picked me up outside in front of the barracks, and a pickup truck, a camouflage pickup truck pulled up, and I grabbed my C bag, threw it in the back of the pickup, and climbed in the back, which I nowadays I guess that's probably illegal, but back then we could drive in the back of a pickup. We just piled in the back, and I was sitting there back by myself, and I noticed this, and this is a goofy thing, but I noticed that him as a staff sergeant, I expected that he was going to jump up front and ride shotgun, you know, just call shotgun because he's a staff sergeant. He's not going to let me ride up front and him ride in the back. I expected him to jump in the front. Instead, he jumped in the back with me. Now, that may seem stupid. Maybe it's trivial. But that said something to me. I thought, wow. Now, that was just the Lord working in my life. The Lord knew what I needed to hear. He knew what I needed to see. And the Lord was doing something there, and I it was just one of those things where I said, wow, this guy's different. That it's trivial. It's dumb. You think, well, that's just stupid. No, but that for me, that said a lot about his character, that he wasn't so high and mighty that he couldn't step down with the peasants in the back and ride in the back with us peasants. That meant a lot. And you'd be surprised that you hear I like to listen to stories of how people got saved, and you'll hear people sit there and they'll say, well, I noticed there was something different about them. They, you know, they expected you to be one way and suddenly you didn't act that way. And that's the Lord using that using your life to show something about him. And for me, he earned the right to witness to me in my personal life, so that when he did get a chance to preach the gospel, I was willing to listen. So, if that helps with your question, if you want the initial way to do it, earn the right. I remember we've had people, and I've done it myself. I've sat there and done it. You know, when I first got saved, I'd hear Bob preach a sermon, and then I'd run out the door, and man, I'd go home and re-preach the sermon to the my roommate. He got every week, he got a verbatim exactly what Bob said. I just about memorized that. I came home and re-preached it to him because I was excited about it. I understand it's we all have that time. We have all zeal and no knowledge. I had extra zeal and an absence of knowledge. I knew nothing. I was so naive. I didn't even suspect anything. It was bad. I was just dumb as a brick when it came to just no one having any sense of when to do something or not to do something. I was one of those people that was born without that that filter that goes from your brain to your mouth. I didn't have that. I had a straight pipe. It went right out. It just something came on my mind. Boom, out it came. It just there was nothing in between. I've built a little filter in there that I had to kind of rig it in there. Yeah, I had to makeshift one in there because it just wasn't there. And I had to learn that sometimes not everything on my mind needs to come out. I learned that. It took me a good 60 years to figure that out. And I know I look young for my age. You don't have to say anything. I understand that. But it took me a while to figure that out, that maybe not everything on my mind needs to come out. Maybe I just pass on some of that stuff. And for a long time, I just thought the world needs to hear this. They don't. There's things that you can just go ahead and pass on. It's probably best just keep it to yourself. I'm speaking for me, not you. And I'm still learning to do that. You can go ahead and give me an amen. Go ahead. Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that. But nowadays, Christianity has such a bad rap that back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, preachers, and maybe not even just preachers, Christianity had a testimony. They had a testimony where you could just get out there and just preach the gospel, and people would, you've heard Bob tell the story that you'd go down to a bank and say, I'd like to take out a loan. And he'd say, what collateral do you have? We say, I'm a faithful, loyal member of, Old Pastor Baptist Church. Try that today. Now, and they'd give you a loan back then, back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. They knew, hey, oh, he's a faithful member of this church, and he'd call up the pastor. Is this guy a faithful member? Okay, well, then he's gonna make do on it. We'll give him a signature loan based on that. Try that today. They'll have to bring in an ambulance because this guy will laugh himself into a heart seizure because he may just give you the loan out of sheer shock. Just you were that dumb to bring up that kind of a thing. I mean, the guy may be afraid in fear of his life that he's going to give himself a heart attack, that he better give you the loan just to get you out of his office. Christianity has a horrible, horrible reputation nowadays. They have no testimony. They have a testimony that's a terrible testimony. And I'm not saying that everyone in Christianity is doing bad, but for the most part, Christianity has been smeared by every village idiot on the planet that gets up there and just trashes. And we forget. I mean, I could go around the room. We could spend the rest of the night. We'd be here all night long and then well into the weekend of testimony after testimonies of people that we've seen that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and they got a beer in their hand. Or I'm a Christian, and they got a cigarette in one hand. I'm not picking on anybody. I say that. Maybe there's someone here that's still struggling with that. I'm not saying that. I'm not picking on you on that. I understand it takes a while to get over, get the things out of our life that should not be there. You don't just get saved on, okay, I got saved Monday. Tuesday, I'm as holy as Jesus Christ, or I'm just like Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did, because I'm still working on it. I'm 21 years into this. I'm still struggling with stuff that I should have left a long time ago. And then it's just there's some things that are deep-rooted that you don't just walk away from. Cigarettes are one of them. I'm as patient as anyone in the world, but you just got to keep in mind that we have a testimony to uphold. The church has a testimony to uphold. And nowadays, you have to earn the right to say something. I worked with prisoners a long time ago. I had a guy, his name was Rob. Rob Hamilton. He's actually died and went home to be with the Lord now. But he was the guy that used to feed me all these names of people. And this guy was, he was one of the nicest guys in the world. This guy, he grew up around southern Missouri, Neosho, I think, that down south?
Yeah.
Okay. Joplin, around that area. This guy had created such a terrible name. This guy was a gun runner. He was a white supremacist. He was a bad dude. And he was just had all kinds of things wrong. Well, he ended up getting saved. And I got his name filtered to me. And we started up correspondence. And he'd call me on the phone times where he just going to call and talk. And he told me this story one time. This guy had more kids than I can name. He was always calling every other week. He was related to, I think, all of southern Missouri. I'm thinking everyone in southern Missouri was related to this guy because he had second cousins, third cousins, fourth cousins. And then he'd talk about, yeah, my daughter here. I'm like, daughter? What daughter? Oh, I just found out. You know, like I had a kid like 18 years ago. I'm like, oh, wow, okay. So he gets a letter from his ex-girlfriend from 18, 16 years before or something. And this girl had asked her mother, who is my father? And she said, she wrote this guy a letter, Rob a letter, and said, I'd like to, my daughter would like to get to know her father. I'd like permission to let her write to you and, you know, kind of correspond with you and get to know who her father is. And he said, yeah, that'd be great. So she writes him a letter. Said, hi, I'm so-and-so, blah, I think her name was Sarah. And she wrote a very nice letter, and he wrote a nice letter back. Then she writes another letter back, and in her letter she was somewhat chastising. And she kind of vented a little bit about the fact that, you know, how hard it was growing up without a dad and how hard it was, you know, just really thinking that, you know, that he didn't really care about her. And now, granted, he didn't know about her. He had forgotten her or something. But she kind of wrote to him and vented. So he writes her a letter, and I don't remember the exact words, but basically said, look, I'm the dad, you're the daughter, you're not going to sit here and blast me and this, and just writes this scathing letter and blasts her, and writes it, puts it in an envelope, mails it, and then calls me and says, what do you think? I said, Rob, I think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. What's the matter with you? Now, granted, I had earned the right to talk to him that way. I didn't do that the first day I met him. I was very nice and very patient with him, but the more I got to know him, the more I realized I can't beat around the bush with this guy. I can't hint. He doesn't take hints. I got to be blunt and just say, look, you're an idiot. Stop saying this. Stop doing these things. You got to stop beating people up. I had to actually talk to him and chastise him one day and saying, look, killing cops is a bad idea. I thought that was obvious. He didn't. He's just like, this guy would get into trouble because all his cousins, second cousins, third cousins, sisters, nephews, uncles, nieces, whoever, whenever they would get into trouble with some police officer, they would write to Rob and say, this cop did such and such. And I'm like, and he's like, well, I'm going to get out and go grab that cop and beat the heck out of him. I'm like, you're hearing one side of the story. Why is it? I don't think the cops are just picking on people. Maybe they were just doing something wrong. Just an idea, just a thought. Maybe, you know, maybe get both sides of the story. It's always a good idea in counseling. Anyway, he said, well, what do you mean? I'm not going to let this young 16-year-old kid chastise me for being a terrible dad when I didn't do anything wrong. I said, dude, this poor girl didn't ask for this mess. This girl basically, she got thrown into a mess that you created because you wanted to have some fun, putting it mildly. And she was the result of this. She didn't ask for this. And this poor girl, I think, has earned the right to vent a little. Allow her that. And then after, he's like, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't have sent the letter. Yeah, maybe next time, give me a call before you send the letter. So you can rip it up and throw it in the toilet or something. But I use that story because it was always a great illustration of earning the right. Because you can use that with your kids. Sometimes parents forget that if you haven't been the parent that you need to be, before you can sit there and just demand something from your child, maybe you need to earn the right to demand something. Or earn the right. And it starts by simply just confessing that, hey, you know what? I haven't been the parent I needed to be. Confessing your faults to your child. It starts there. And you earn the right as a parent. You earn the right to be their parent. You earn the right to be their friend. You earn the right to tell them, you shouldn't hang out with those people. You shouldn't hang out with, that crowd's going to get you in trouble. This crowd over here with, you know, they're not a really good crowd. You probably want to hang around people that are going to steer you toward the Bible, not away from the Bible. But you got to earn the right to say that. And you got to earn the right to do that by being the parent that God tells you to be. So I hope that helps with your question. I know I went kind of a long way around, but...
Romans 10:14, where it says, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. And so I just think it's obedient to just, you know, when you're led to just tell people about Jesus Christ. I don't think you have to earn the right. I think you need to just tell people as God gives you people in your life. Most of the people I've led to the Lord were people I didn't earn the right, or complete strangers, and they got saved. I didn't know Danny. I led his brother to the Lord, and I talked to Danny before he was even saved. He was a little kid. You know, I didn't, you know, and I mean, Jonah didn't go and earn the right to talk to Nineveh. God said, you go tell them.
Yeah, but Jonah actually was given a specific mission because God had prepared him.
Right, but the thing is, I tell people, most people that God's allowed to come in my life have got saved. Just, you know, I just tell strangers, people I know, people at work, just tell them, you know, just, and then...
I specifically said, I think you should use what works. But what I'm saying is, in modern day Christian, where we're at today... Christianity has such a bad name.
Right.
You watch any sitcom,
right.
Who's the village idiot in there? They're always a Christian. I mean, the world is out to basically paint Christians as complete morons, complete idiots. They don't know what's going on. And you know what the bad thing about that is? Most of the time, that's true. Most of the Christians I talk to, like where I work, they're morons. They haven't got, I mean, I'm not being mean to them. I'm just saying they're out in la-la land. You're like, they're reading Christian garbage, and
bad Christianity has a bad name. True Bible believer,
right.
Bible believing people have always got a good name.
I understand that, but the world doesn't differentiate.
Right.
They see Christian.
Well, that's why I tell everybody, try it if I can.
Right.
That's why I give a recommendation, is tell everybody, and just let, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish. That's what's just perfect. The word of God will accomplish. And so I just don't hold back the sword, you know.
I'm not suggesting you. What I'm saying is, like you talked about talking to Danny when he was a little kid. Well, Danny had enough sense that what an older person that's going to come to him, he's going to have the right. If a kid probably his own age, he may listen, he may not. If he thinks like, you know what I'm saying? When you're about the same age, you see that in cases where. Like a young preacher, an older guy is going to look at them and go, what are you going to teach me? You're 20 years old. I'm 60 years old. I've been around a while. What are you going to teach me? With someone like that, earn the right. I mean, we did that when we went up to Nebraska, didn't we? We earned the right. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not saying don't put the word out. I'm not even suggesting that. I'm saying put the word out. I agree with you 100%. Put the word out.
whether you're driving through or whether you're on the streets or wherever, or even at work, you just tell people the good news, tell them about Jesus Christ. And don't hold it back, because I see people that, you tell someone about Jesus Christ and they go, well, and they get saved, and they go, you know, I have a cousin of mine or a friend of mine that he was saved, he didn't say anything to me for years. And they get mad because they say, you would let me go to hell because he was too scared to say anything to me. So I've had that same thing happen.
Right.
And there's a lot of older people I've talked to.
When I got saved, I started witnessing to my friends, and I found out one kid professed to be a Christian. He grew up in a Christian home, and I went, well, dude, I was lost without hope, without Christ. But if that guy had witnessed to me, this guy listened to some of the most unbelievable, if you ever heard of the rock group Slayer, that was his favorite group. I'm like, dude, I was unsaved and thought, that stuff's demonic, man. I don't want anything to do with that. I was unsaved telling a Christian, that stuff's evil. Now, that's wrong. That, where I'm coming, if he had told me, oh, hey, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm like, good luck with that. And let me add this to my testimony. When I grew up, I knew what Christianity was. To me, Christianity, this was just to me, it was a 700 Club. That was what I understood as born-again Christian. And I went, if that's Christianity, no thanks. I'm good. I'll be over here. I didn't want anything to do with it. Because, hey, they profess to be born again. They profess to be Christians. I didn't want anything to do with that. Because I'm like, it was fake. It was plastic. They put on this fake Christian plastic smile and said, we just love Jesus. I'm like, yeah, get out of here. Give me a break. Yeah. See, but the world, they don't see the difference. They see Christian. But we got to call it quits because it's 8:30. I'm sorry, man.
What?
You got 5 minutes left.
You got 4 minutes.
Come on.
4 minutes.
The clock out there is fast. I can't see this one. There's a glare on it. Okay. Anna.
I just have something to add.
Okay.
As somebody who didn't believe in God, I can tell you right now, if somebody who just walked up to me and started witnessing to me about God, absolutely not. But what this church did was they proved it with their lives, and they proved through Colossians 3 and 4 that if you just allow God to give you that open door of utterance and you're ready, like it says in 1 Peter 3:5, be ready to have that answer, God's going to give you the exact opportunity, and he'll give you what to say and when to say it, because sometimes you get to witness with your life, and then you get to
witness. Right. 3:15 is what you're talking about. Yeah. And I'll give you another example. The Apostle Paul. It says, look over at Acts real quick. Looking for the verse that says, Paul, as his manner was, he went into the, I want to say it's like 16, 17, somewhere around there. 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, there it is. I'll start verse 1. Now when he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, something like that, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now look at that. He went three weeks in a row preaching there on the Sabbath day. One, because he was a Jew, in a physical sense, he was a Jew. And he knew the heart and he knew the mind of a Jew, and he said, I know exactly what they need to hear. And how many times you hear him getting up and just telling his testimony, because they could relate to him. He's like, man, I sat there chipping away at this Jewish religion, trying to earn some kind of a peace with God, and there is no peace with this. It's just work. It's constant work, and you never get peace. And how many people out there have a religion, and whenever I get a chance to talk to a Catholic, I always bring up the fact that, hey, I was right where you're at. I was a Catholic for years and years and years, baptized, catechized, confirmed, and went on there and lost without hope, without Christ. I had no peace. I had no peace at all because I was trying to earn my salvation, thinking, well, the you know, Father Shenanigans down here told me if I did this, I'd earn my salvation, and I couldn't get it. And there was no, hey, this thing moves. There was no peace. And what does the Bible say? It's over there, I think in Isaiah 59 or 60, somewhere around there. It says, there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And there is no peace. But Romans 5:1, thank God. I think it's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You find that peace through Jesus Christ. And that's the whole idea, is showing them that, hey, and it's not just coming up and demanding or anything, or because you can get up there. For me, I got to agree with Anna. If someone had come up and did that, I would have been like, yeah, okay, whatever, dude. I had a hairline. People used to joke that I had a wick on my temper was about yay big. And I'd be like happy as could be and then just go to just super angry. And now you can't take me serious now. It's hard for anyone to even think of me doing that. I had a hair trigger temper. I'd fight anybody just all the time. I don't think I ever want to fight, but I was always fighting. But because I was stupid, I didn't have any sense. And like I said, I had that straight pipe going straight through, and I would just say, "Man, dude, you're ugly." I didn't have the sense to know that, you know, maybe I'll keep that comment to myself. But afterwards, there are people that I got a chance to really witness to that. I sat there and reasoned with him. Because why? I'm earning the right to talk to him. This guy would sit there and he would sit there and he would listen. When you got an open ear, man, hey, blast away. But prayerfully. You don't just sit there and, because the Bible talks about the difference between discretion and discernment. Discernment in the Bible, if you want a Bible definition, it's basically knowing what to say in any given situation. That's discernment. Discretion is knowing when to say it. Because how many times I can look at in my own life, I've seen the situation, and I knew the answer, and I knew what needed to be said, but I didn't have the right to say it. And it was just a matter of waiting to earn that right, or waiting, because sometimes people don't want it. I have butt into situations that I had no business butting into and watched the thing just blow up in my face. I had the truth. I gave him the truth. I tried. I thought, hey, you know what? Your kid's a terrible kid. He's going to be a train wreck. If you don't fix this, it's going to be a mess. Well, who are you? Get the heck away from me. You're talking about my kid, calling my kid a rotten kid. Oh, well, he is a rotten kid. I don't know what to say. That always doesn't turn over well. If you ever tried that, you'll watch that thing blow up in your face like cutting the wrong wire on a bomb. But you had a quick...
I just have one comment. I'm really taking it back to its lowest common denominator. There will be no discretion or discernment or earning the right if you don't have a relationship with this book and allow the Holy Spirit of God to lead you.
Amen.
Amen.
Couldn't have been said better. Thank you. All right. Well, we're going to...